If you would turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 31. I asked myself this week, how do you finish the year? Now, if you were to ask my wife, if finishing was one of my strong points, she would probably tell you no. She would probably even say that I might sometimes start a little slow, but that after I get into gear, I'm fully committed to the project until it gets about 95% of the way done. Then I lose interest or energy or whatever and move my attention to something else. I spent a lot of time preparing this year for Christmas back in July already. I was formulating the series and was looking forward to it, which reminds me, starting next week, I'm going to start a series that I've been wanting to preach for quite some time. I've got on my computer, I've got a document that lists all the songs that we have sung since I started preaching here 12 years ago. And at the bottom of that list has a bunch of sermon topics that I would one day like to explore. It's probably 5 years ago that I put the Ten Commandments on that list. And so next week we're going to look at Psalm 1 as the foundation for understanding how the Ten Commandments apply to us today. And I'm looking forward to that. But that left me, that starts next week, it left me wondering, how do I finish this year? So I thought about what happens between Christmas and New Year's, right? Not much, unless you're traveling. This is the kind of times it can be a slow time of the year. It almost seems like everyone is catching their breath, right? Had a real busy Christmas season. Well, Christmas is over. New Year's is about to start, right? So we catch our breath. We take in a deep breath. Some people are just resting, recuperating after the busy Christmas season. Right? We're wondering what's the new year going to bring. Some people are starting to think about their New Year's resolutions. Some people are only starting to think about thinking about their New Year's resolutions. If you haven't done so already, one of the resolutions I would encourage you to make is to begin reading the Bible daily. I've had several different things that I have done in the past. The daily devotionals from the Puritans, daily readings from John Carroll's book. This year, what I'm going to be doing is I'm going to be using the Community Bible Reading Program. It's an app you can get on your phone, and it just gives you the day. And you pull it up, and it lists the scripture for you right there. Monday through Friday, it gives you a couple of different passages in scripture, a couple of different chapters. And then on Saturday, it gives you a couple of the Psalms to read. And then on Sunday, it expects you to be in church reading what your church is reading. And so that's what I'm going to be doing this year. And I'd invite you, if you don't have a reading plan, join me. You can either choose the 2 chapters a day or the 4 chapters a day. And if you find yourself in a time when you don't have time in the morning to read it, know what you can do? Take it in the car and push play. And it'll read it to you. All right? They want to remove obstacles from the scripture reading as best they can. So, what are we considering this morning? Something that touches everything. We're going to be thinking about something that touches the past, the present, the future. We're talking about something that touches on the topic of change, on hope, perseverance, finishing strong, starting strong. All of that is going to be included in the scope of our text this morning. You say, well, what topic can be that all-encompassing? Well, it's called living under the hand of a sovereign God. Our key verse is going to be Psalm 31, verse 15, specifically the first portion of it. But I want you to have a bigger sense of the context. So I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Be gracious to me, and this is from David. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. Did you catch what David said? Right, he's saying life is hard. Life is hard in so many ways. And yet, the pinnacle of his faith expression is this: my times are in your hand. I think this is where Allstate plagiarized their motto, right? You're in good hands with Allstate? Fall short. There are no better hands to be in than the hands of a sovereign God. That's what we're going to be talking about this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that your word increases the faith of those who receive it and those who build their lives upon it. And so, Lord, that's what we want to do. We want to build our life upon what your word declares us is true. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear what you say to us this morning. Help us to have a heart to receive it, Lord. Help us to build our lives upon the truth that our hands, that our lives, our times are in your hand. Help us to understand that more fully this morning. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. The persecution of the Huguenots in France began all the way back in 1562 with the massacre of Vassy. There were 300 Protestants there in this town of Vassy that had gathered for worship on a Sunday morning. They were in this barn and they were singing praises. In the midst of all of this is when one of the local dukes ordered his troops to attack. 60 Huguenots were killed, over 100 were wounded. The persecution of the Huguenots began in 1562, but it continued. And it continued for a long time. St. Bartholomew's Day massacre happened in 1572 when 70,000 Protestant Calvinists were murdered over the course of about 3 days in a well-orchestrated attack. The violence kind of took a little break in 1598. The guy in charge kind of pushed the pause button. And so there was a short season of rest for the Protestants. But when King Louis XIV ascended to the French throne in 1643, it started all over again. The persecution broke out. In 1685, this is 42 years of King Louis XIV being on the throne, persecuting the Christians. He enacted what was called the Act, and I don't even want to pronounce the French word here, but it officially made Protestantism illegal. And so more bloodshed ensued, and over the next several years, more than 200,000 of these Protestant Calvinists fled from France. They fled to Switzerland, they fled to England, they even fled here to the U.S., and the persecution that began in 1562, it didn't end until 1787. 220 years of persecution. The father of a guy, Dr. Cesar Millan, this guy's father saw the writing on the wall. He recognized the coming bloodshed of the French Revolution there at the end of the 1780s. So he moved his family to Geneva, Switzerland, and that's where Dr. Milan was born in 1787. Dr. Milan, even though he was a Huguenot, even though his family belonged to this tradition, his father was one in name only. His father belonged to the Protestant side of society, but he didn't believe any of the things that the Protestants believed. He was, in fact, an atheist. He was embracing the rationalism of the day. Dr. Milan, Cesar Milan, grew up in that environment. His dad hated all things religion, but his mom was a Christian. And she tried to instill in him the Christian faith, the Reformed faith. Dr. Milan didn't embrace Christ in his early years. He decided, though, to go into the ministry. He decided to go through all 4 years of seminary training. He got his degree. He came out of seminary, found a job teaching teaching Latin at the Geneva School, the school that was founded by John Calvin about 220 years before. But he got into teaching and into the ministry because he wanted to change the world. He saw all the bad things that were happening in the world, and he felt like the best way he could change the world's morality was to go to the place where morality was taught, which is all the church in Geneva taught at the time. They had given up the gospel many years before. All they were teaching then, or instructing people, were how to live good lives. And so that's what he started to do. That's what he wanted to do in order to change the world. And one year, he was about 23 years old, he was invited to preach to fill the pulpit of a pastor that was in one of the suburbs of Geneva. And so he went there and he preached his message. And afterward, the pastor came up to him. He said, "Sir, in order to preach conversion, one has to be converted himself. Your sermon was not a Christian one, and my members certainly did not understand you." It's kind of a little bit of a wake-up call for him, and he began to realize, well, there are other views, other understandings of Christianity. So, in 1816, he was reading the Bible. He was meeting with a couple of other Lutheran pastors, and they would read the Bible together, and he's reading through Romans chapter 5. And it's his turn to read. And so he reads out loud verse 10. "For if while we were sinners, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." And he reads that, and he's deeply shaken by it. Because he understands in that moment that the only way the enemies of God can be reconciled to God is through the death of his son. And he's like, "Wait a minute. You mean all my good works, all the things I am doing to change the world, all of that is not affecting my relationship with God at all?" He says, "I'm in trouble." A few weeks later, he's in class and he's reading Ephesians chapter 2. And he comes to verse 8, which says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God." And he reads that and it makes sense to him. And he left that classroom in the middle of class and he starts walking outside in the schoolyard and he's walking up and down and he's shouting, "I'm saved! I'm saved!" Well, you would think that perhaps life changed for him. It did change. But according to the world's standards, it didn't change for the better, at least not in that moment. It began a period of tremendous turmoil in his life. On Easter of 1817, this would be 8 months after his conversion or so, he's filling the pulpit in Geneva in a large church. And up to this point, he's been very reserved about his conversion. But he gets up into this pulpit and he preaches a sermon titled, "Man Only Justified by Faith Alone." He asked the people. He reminded them of the story in Daniel. Remember the story where the hand shows up and starts writing on the wall? And he asked the people, "What if that hand showed up on that wall and began to write on that wall all your sins?" and put it on display for everybody to see. So what would happen to you? And the effect of this illustration is perhaps what you might expect to see if you went into one of the Students for Democratic Society, you know, the communist societies. If you went into one of those groups and you told them that Chairman Mao is one of the most evil people the world has ever seen, right? You know what would happen to you if you did that? You'd get run out if you even got out. Well, guess what happened to him? Nobody said a word to him. Instead, he could tell the eyes of the congregation looking upon him with hatred and anger. How dare he stand in the pulpit and tell them that their good deeds were as filthy rags to God? After he left the service, that church, all the pastors there in Geneva signed a pledge to ostracize him. They would have nothing to do with him. He would eventually be kicked out of the college and out of Geneva altogether. And it all culminated in 1823 when the Reformed Church of Geneva, his denomination, expelled him and stripped him of his ordination. Now, he went on to minister in France and then in England. But those first years of his conversion, those first 7 years, his Christian life was all a turmoil. It seemed like nothing good was happening to him. Everywhere he went, people hated him. They despised him. His coming to Christ ended up costing him everything he had at that time. How do you handle chaos? How do you handle upheaval in your life? We can go back to Dr. Milan a little bit. We can look at his final words when he was leaving his denomination. He stood before him, and this is what he said. He said, "We know that the faith we confess," speaking to himself here, "is neither ignorance nor superstition. But the word of God that produced it in us is quite plain to those who have had their eyes opened to the eternal truth by the Holy Spirit. It rests neither on vague ideas, but on a demonstration of the Spirit and the word of God with power." Right, and all this chaos, all this anger and hatred that kept getting directed at him, what was his answer? How did he handle it? He went to the Word of God. You know, when we go through those seasons of hardship in our life, what is oftentimes our attitude? I think too often our attitude is we want to escape. We want to change the situation. We put all this energy into changing the situation, into forcing change. Sometimes we'll explain the situation by saying, "The world's out to get me." And it can feel that way, can't it? It can feel like everything you do is coming under attack by everyone around you. And so we might come to the conclusion, "Man, I need a break." I used that expression the other day about a vacation. It'll be good to get away from things for a few days, right? Except that phrase, that wording, "we need to escape, we need to get away for a few days," it's dangerously close to the philosophy escapism. Escapism is the avoidance of unpleasant, boring, arduous, scary, or banal aspects of daily life. It can also be used as a term to define the actions people take to help relieve persistent feelings of depression or general sadness. I was talking with a guy Saturday morning on my soccer team, and he was explaining to me how during the month of October, he doesn't drink anything. In the month of January, he doesn't drink anything. So I kiddingly told him, "What was that? To flush your system, get rid of all the toxins from all the drinking you did all the other days?" And he was like, "Yeah." And he explained to me that his way of coping with life was to drink. That's the way he learned to take the edge off the hard things of life. And he said he knows that's bad for his body, and so that's why he has to detox twice a year. Is that really the way we ought to be living life? Escaping? Escaping through alcohol or some other substance? Really, escapism isn't the answer to the difficulties of life. In fact, this world view of escapism actually makes life more miserable because it sets your hope upon the change of the world's circumstances, which may or may not happen. A lot of times we'll conjure these fantasies. Life will be better if only life were like, and then fill in the blank. If only my life were more like that other people's life. Like that, if only I had a family like that family, then I'd have a good life. I can tell you, if you pull back the curtain on so many families, what you see, what you find behind the curtain is not the perfect, the exceptional, or the calm life that's presented. Oftentimes, you'll find the turmoil that's there. Or you'll see that they've just come out of a period of hardship and turmoil. This was the life of King David. You remember King David? His was a life of turmoil and of bloodshed. He went from one season of heartache to the next for his entire life. Early on, we see his brothers going off to war, but what happens to him? He's left at home to tend to the sheep. They didn't want him. They didn't want him with them. And then he gets anointed, right? Out of the blue, he gets anointed to be the next king of Israel. But he can't tell anyone. And then he finds himself in the service of King Saul, and he's going out and doing these, winning these incredible battles, only to discover that his king, who he's served faithfully, now wants him dead. And he's on the run for his life. And after running for his life for a number of years, God so works things out that he does become king. But does that end his turmoil? No. He has people constantly rising up against him. His own children are fighting. One of his kids murders another child because of what they did to their sister. And then one of his sons usurps the throne, and Absalom spends a period of time trying to kill David. This went on his entire life, up and down and up. Chaos, turmoil, bloodshed, all around him, his entire life. But the answer for David was not escapism. It wasn't trying to find the perfect life. It wasn't trying to bring a fantasy into reality. For David, the answer was faith in a sovereign God. And this is what David is expressing in our text this morning. My times are in your hand. Now, what's this word times mean? How are we to understand that? How are we to define this term? What's it include? Well, I think it includes three things. First, it would have to include the beginning of life, right? Our life begins precisely when it does because God has ordained it to begin when it does. Right? When we are conceived, right, in our mother's womb, that happens because God has ordained it to happen in that very moment, in that very time. Acts 17:25, He gives the breath of life. 1 Timothy 6:13, God gives life to all things. Right, the implication that if God doesn't give life, what happens? Not life. Right? Life begins because God has ordained it to begin. So the times would include the beginning of our life. But the times would also include the ending of our life. Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto man once to die. Right? And then the judgment. God has appointed the day we die. God was talking with Samuel, with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God said to him, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring. Right? When your days are fulfilled, God had a period of time in which David was to live, and there was a definite ending to it. There was a definite time when his life would be fulfilled. So God has the beginning. God has determined the end of our life. Psalm 139, verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. in your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me when as yet there were none of them. In other words, in eternity past, God determined the days we would live from the day we were born to the day we die. But more than that, God has also determined the in-between. James chapter 4, 13 and 15. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. You do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? If the Lord lives, if the Lord wills. Right? What plays out in our lives is not random chance. What plays out in our lives are not just a bunch of molecules bouncing off each other in some unknown way. But God has directed and orchestrated all of it. Proverbs 19:21. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purpose of the Lord that will stand. Now, is it wrong to make plans? We got plans for Wednesday night. We're going over to my brother's house. I'm looking forward to it. Is it wrong to make plans? We'd say, of course not. In fact, we'd say it's foolish not to make plans. But how many of you have ever made plans only to have them fall apart? Right? Or how many of you have ever made plans or you're trying to make plans and nothing goes right? Right? That's human life. We recognize that. We do make plans. However, contrasted with our plans, which may or may not happen, God's purposes always happen. Always happen. Lamentations 3:37. Who has spoken and it came to pass unless the Lord commanded it? So when we think about my times, as David puts it, we have to recognize this is really, it's a phrase to describe my life, isn't it? It's a phrase that describes my life, but notice that it's not singular. It's not my time is in the Lord's hand. It's plural. My times are in the Lord's hands. You know what that says to me? It says to me that there are different times or different seasons of life that we have to go through. Turn over to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. If any of your ladies are in town on Friday, just to give you a heads up, this is what we're going to be talking about. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Looking at verses 1 to 8. For everything, there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. Lots of different things happen in our life, right? And that's just a summary. It isn't exhaustive. The life that God has allotted to me will contain a variety of seasons. The life that God has allotted to you is going to contain a lot of these various things that that Solomon just delivered to us. And you know what? It's for our advantage. It's for our advantage that we have to go through different seasons in life. Let me give you three advantages. What is it that the changing of the seasons do for us? Well, here are three things. First, the changing of the seasons reveal various aspects of our Christian character. We discover a little bit about who we are when we go through these changes. What happens when you squeeze a lemon? Right, what comes out? Not lemonade, right, but juice. The idea, when you're under pressure, what's inside of you comes out. The changing of the seasons is a time when we have pressure put upon us. And the changing of the seasons is when we get to see who we really are. We get to see what we're made of. What happens when we undergo all sorts of pressure? When life crushes down upon us? Where do we turn? To whom do we look to for deliverance, for help? The changes of season, they reveal our character. Second, changes of season can also strengthen our Christian character, right? When we're in a period of great stress, and we've been praying for relief, and we've been trusting God to take care of us. I think of Fred, your friend. I've forgotten her now. Susie, thank you. All right, she was just diagnosed a few weeks ago with pancreatic cancer, right? And look at all the people who prayed for her, poured out to God for mercy. And guess what? Getting that report back that she's healed of it, that it's not there anymore. What's that affirm? Hey, we are right to trust our lives to God, aren't we? Our faith in the Lord gets strengthened after we have come through periods of turmoil, when we have been trusting Him in the midst of those periods of turmoil. Our faith gets strengthened after we come out the other side sometimes. We can say, God really was true to His Word. He did work out those things for my good, when in the midst of those times, I didn't have any idea how this would be to my benefit. Changes can strengthen us. Thirdly, changes lead us to admire an unchanging God. Hebrews 13:8. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. In spite of all the changes that are going on in the world around us, Jesus Christ doesn't change, does He? James 1:17. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. What's this mean? It means we have a rock upon which to build our faith. Remember the kids' song, "The Wise Man Built His House Upon the Rock"? Right? Remember that? Right? The wise man builds his house. And what's the foolish man do? He builds his house upon the sand. And then what comes? Right? The storm comes. The changes of life, the stresses of life, they bear down upon both the wise man and the foolish man. And what's the foolish man discover? It's all meaningless. What's the wise man discover? The rock was sufficient. Or the rock was good. And what's the wise man doing then after the storm? Thank you, Lord. Right? He's praising God for seeing him through. The changes of season in our life can lead us into a greater admiration of the God who doesn't change, precisely because He doesn't change. He will always love His people. He will never change His mind about the effectiveness of the atoning work of Christ. When you have been justified, right? When you are converted, when you put your faith in Christ, right? He justifies you. He declares that you are righteous in His sight. He changes your position so that you are now standing in a way that is acceptable to Him. And when He does that once, guess what? He will never undo it. He will never change His mind and say, no longer is the work of Christ sufficient. Now you've got to add to it. He never changes His mind. What He has declared to be true will always be true. All the promises of yes, of God are what? Are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And that's never going to change. This is, I think, what David's getting at. My times, my seasons of life, says they are in your hand, God. Now, if they're in God's hand, whose hand are they not in? Well, our verse, the end of that verse, my times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. So if my life, my times, my seasons are in God's hands, that means my life is not in the hands of my enemies. Right? But more than that, it means that my life is not even in my own hands. Contrary to the world's philosophy, my life is not what I make of it. Not ultimately, not finally. Which is a very good thing too. Right? Because if I were to get what I want in life, if I were to pursue for myself the desires of my heart, that'd be utterly foolish, wouldn't it? It'd be stupid. And the things that I want would be ridiculous compared to what God has in store. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. Wow. The greatest things I can imagine that would be good for me in this life, they're nothing compared to what God has determined is good for me. C.S. Lewis once said this, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday or a vacation at sea. He contrasts children that are content to play in the mud, right, with the most glorious of vacations. Far too easily pleased, too easily satisfied with the things of this world. If my life were in my hands and I were pursuing the things of this world, it'd be awful, wouldn't it? Compared to what God would have in store. Now, how did David come to this point in his life where he could live life under the secure hand of a sovereign God? How could he come to this life where my times are in your hands? How could he come to the place that was a blessing and a comfort and a delight to him? I think the answer is found there in verse 5. Look at verse 5 with me. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. You guys recognize that verse? Right? Does it look familiar to you? It should. Luke says that these were the last words of Christ as he hung on that cross. Even Jesus Christ lived with this perspective. My times are in my Father's hand. When he was in Gethsemane, right? Remember when he was being crushed? That's what Gethsemane means, the place of crushing. When he was being crushed by the weight of what was about to happen, as he is sweating out those drops of blood, right? Jesus there, what's he doing? He's praying to his Father. Now, in his prayer, yes, he does express his own desire. Lord, if there's any way to take this cup from me, please do so, right? He expresses his desire, but what's his resolve? His resolve, he makes his mind up, but Lord, not what I want, not my will, but your will be done. And so he had lived his life with this very same perspective. My hand, my life is in your hand, Father. Father, into your hand I submit my spirit. Paul wrote to the church there in Rome. Paul also saw the persecution that was on the horizon for the church in Rome. And he wants to prepare them for it. And so the first part of preparing them for it is he gives them a theological basis to understand everything that's happened in the world, right? That's what Romans does. Teaches us theology. But more than that, the theology impacts them. He gives us theology for living, theology for how to look at life. And he comes to this point in Romans 14, verse 8. It says, "For if we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's." What's he declaring there? He's saying the same thing that David wrote back in Psalm 31, 15. "My times are in your hand. Whether we live or whether we die, my times are yours, Lord." Now we're finishing this year. We're starting a new year on Wednesday. The season of life could be changing for you, or it might not be changing for you. We don't know what the new year is going to bring. We might have some ideas. We might have some plans. We might have things we want to see happen. But what's actually going to happen, we don't know. And so I ask you this question. Do you know Him who controls the seasons and the times? Do you know who directs the seasons of the world and the seasons of your life? Because if you don't, then I'll tell you, you need to go read Jonathan Edwards' sermon, "Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God." And you'll see what's going to happen to those who don't know Christ as Savior. But to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior means we are in His hand. We're in the hands of Him who works out everything for our good and His glory. Back in 1560 in Germany, the world was changing, right? The Reformation has been going on now. It's entering into its second generation, right? And the world was changing. One month a town could be Protestant, and the next month the town could be back to being a Roman Catholic. And 3 months later, it could become Protestant again. Right? It depended on the whims of the people that were in power, whether they were a Protestant city or a Catholic city. And the people were being confused. Right? You can understand that, can't you? Right? The Protestant gospel was a very different gospel than the Roman Catholic gospel. Two completely different systems of salvation. Right? And so which church was right? Whoever was in power would teach their gospel. And in the chaos of all this religious struggle, you know what's happening to the youth of the day? I think the same thing that's happened to the youth of our day. It's not for me. I don't need to be involved in that. I just want to do my own thing. And they're checking their brains at the door, and they're entertaining themselves with whatever the world has. Right? They're being lost to indifference and to worldliness. And in the midst of this chaos, Elector Frederick III commissioned the writing of the Heidelberg Catechism. With it, he expressed the hope that if our youth in early life are earnestly instructed and educated in the Word of God, it will please Almighty God to also grant reformation of public and private morals and temporal and eternal welfare. It wasn't about the creation of the Heidelberg Catechism. It was not about reforming the morals of his day, though he expected that to happen. It was about saving souls of sinners. And so the Heidelberg Catechism begins with this question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? This very first question, it brings to mind the seasons of life, doesn't it? The beginning, the end. Everything in between. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Here's the answer: that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with His precious blood, and has set me free from all the power of the devil. And He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for Him. I think that's the essence when David writes, "My times are in your hand." I think that gets fleshed out in that answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. And when that's true of you, you don't have to escape from reality. You can live it fully. Every season of life, you can live it to the glory of God. Amen. Heavenly Father, we do come to You this morning. We thank You that as believers, our hands, our lives are in Your hand in a special way. Our hands, our lives are in Your hands for good. And so, Lord, we pray that we would rest upon Your sovereignty. That we would rest upon this truth that You have declared the beginning of the matter and You've declared the end of the matter and You've declared everything in between. You govern it all. You rule over everything for the good of Your people. This is why we can take comfort. This is why we can take comfort in truth and in sovereignty. Because You are a good God. You are an all-powerful God. So we know all things will work together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purposes. Lord, may we live this next year with this attitude that our times are in Your hand. You have declared them to be what they are for our good and for Your glory. Help us, Lord, to live according to this faith we profess. In Jesus' name, amen.